times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure, I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. I'm very sure, I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips the solid rock.
Amen. Well, good morning. Pastor Thursday night informed me that I would be up this morning and gave me an abundance of time to prepare for it. I remember that I'm always supposed to be in season and out of season, and he's told every one of us Institute guys, the minute you get done preaching, you better start working on your next one, because he never gives us a whole lot of knowledge about when we're going to be preaching. And then he also asked me to fill in any gaps that Brother Alexander might have missed, so... Today we're going to be talking about the Lapsi Schism of 251 AD. I don't have a slide point or PowerPoint. And thanks to Brother Alexander, I now have the ability to preach my absolute guts out this morning, and you guys are going to think I was quick. So praise the Lord for all that. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. I seem to be absolutely entrenched and stuck in the book of John this year, which is never a bad thing to repeatedly read a book in the Bible. And the Gospel of John is one in and of itself I find to be one of the most palatable books in the Bible. I think I could read the book of John just about every day of my life, and I think I would be blessed for it. In the 8th chapter of John, there's so much going on that we couldn't possibly even begin to exhaust half of this chapter adequately in one morning, even with the time allotted our evangelist through this last week. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Let's open up in a word of prayer. Brother Collins, would you please open us? Amen. You may be seated. Now we find ourselves in a very well-known passage with a very well-known account of an interaction with Christ and the Pharisees and the scribes and this woman that brings her to him. And you'd right off the bat, when you read this story, you almost get a sense that Jesus, even so early on in his ministry, is just kind of weary with the scribes and the Pharisees and the attitudes that they have. You know, the scribes themselves, it says in verse number 7, not 7, but 6, that they said this tempting him. You know, when they brought this woman to Christ's attention, they didn't give one lick for the laws of Moses when they were bringing this woman to Christ's attention. They had only one intention, and that was to use this exact moment and this circumstance to condemn him. They wanted Jesus Christ to condemn this woman to death, which would be illegal according to Roman law, that they could bring him right there on the spot to be executed by the condemnation of this woman. They wanted nothing more than to just use this woman to destroy the ministry of Jesus Christ. Because right from the beginning, they hated Jesus Christ. They hated everything he stood for. They hated the fact that they had no ability at all to influence this man at all. And not only did they hate that, every chance that they had to kind of one-up him in any verbal debate, Jesus Christ came through this entire life absolutely undefeated by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, because he knew the hearts of men from the very beginning. And I want to talk to you this morning about two things specifically that happened in the 8th chapter of John, and that is the conviction that is portrayed and the belief of some and the lack of belief in others that we see in the 8th chapter of John. Now right off the bat, you can see that there is a definitive lack of belief from the Pharisees in just who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. It says in verse number 4, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery. But there wasn't a single one of them that believed for one second that Jesus Christ was their master, was who he said he was. So I almost believe they used this title almost in contempt when they brought this woman. Master, this woman was taken in adultery. Master, we want you to condemn this woman. Master, we want you to make a fatal mistake right now that will make eliminating you from our places so much easier. And they just had no ability to do that in the past, and they would not have any ability in the future. And even Jesus Christ himself, when he was being held by Pilate, said, if it were not up to my Father, I would not be here. So the Pharisees just absolutely missed the boat. I mean, I couldn't even imagine. I said to myself this morning, and I was just kind of thinking about my message and what I would preach on, and I had a moment of just absolute profound sadness for the Pharisees. You know, I mean, could you just imagine as a people group waiting for the Messiah for so long? It was foretold, you knew he was coming, and to have him right in front of you and to just outright deny the even possibility. If they could even just accepted the fact that there was a possibility that Jesus was the Messiah, their reaction to him throughout the entire Gospels, all four of them, would have been entirely different. But they just missed the boat. It'd literally be like, you know, 4th of July just passed and you just love fireworks and you waited all year for fireworks and they changed the date, they blew up all the fireworks, and then you just missed the fireworks. I mean, it's like that times about a million. I mean, just absolutely missed out on what life could have been like had you just believed. Just simple belief. And like I'd already said, these Pharisees, they drug this woman for the specific purpose. They sat him down. He was already at the temple. He's already teaching. The Bible doesn't record what he was teaching on. Could you imagine if he had been sitting there at the temple? This is pure speculation. I can't prove a lick of this. That he was sitting there teaching on forgiveness and grace and love to this crowd of people at the temple. And then these bonehead Pharisees and scribes roll up and drop this woman and want him to condemn her on the spot. He'd have been like, you should have just been here about 20 minutes ago. I mean, I'm not going to do that. And the way they acted in doing so was just foolish. It says in the Bible They say, "And a master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" And they said this, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote his finger on the ground as though he had heard them not. Like, he didn't even give them the time of day. I mean, these guys walk in, they just think that they're big stuff. Because the Pharisees were big stuff in the city of Jerusalem. I mean, they're big stuff. They walked in, everybody had to pay attention to the Pharisees. They had such influence and power over every aspect of their society. The only people that did not give way to the Pharisees were the Romans and the soldiers. The only people. Everyone else had to fear them. They feared him so much that they wouldn't even talk about Jesus and all the miracles they did because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue by who? The Pharisees. They had power. And men, any time they have power, it always goes right to their head. So these arrogant scribes and Pharisees are absolutely annoyed at the fact that Jesus wasn't even giving them the time of day. He just sat there and wrote with his finger in the dirt. And I've heard a lot of preaching many different ways about just what he wrote in the dirt. You know, I've heard he wrote the names of everyone that brought the woman, just wrote their names. And they looked at the dirt and they saw their own names written down. And that's what brought conviction. And I've heard that he wrote the sins of the people that brought the woman. And I've even kind of thought, you know, what if it was both? You know, what if it was Steve Scott? Pride, Daniel French, idolatry, Chad Baldwin, bitterness. You know, and these are the things that these, it wasn't just, they got confronted with a name and they're saying, "Ooh, that's me." He knew their heart. And he actually did it in a way that no matter what, I mean, like I said, this is all speculatory. The Bible doesn't say what he wrote on the ground. He could have been writing scripture. Laws of Moses, right there on the spot. He could have wrote anything. And as you read, it says, "So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up." You know, they gave you the 4-year-old in the back seat. Are we there yet to the Lord Jesus Christ? And he just got up. And he's like, "You know what? I'm done with this. I'm done with this conversation. I'm done with you guys. So here's what we're going to do. Any one of you who is perfect, flawless, and sinless, feel free to grab a rock and bludgeon this woman to death with it. You keep throwing till she stops squirming. But make sure you follow the qualifications of being the pitcher in this ballgame." The Bible doesn't say how long the space between when they departed and when the last one was gone. And I imagine it was just like this auditorium. You could have heard a pin drop across the entire courtyard as he absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, put these men in their place for what they were trying to do. Now, when you read, it says, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her," in verse number 7. And then verse number 8, he just drops right back down to the ground and continues writing what he was writing on the ground. And verse number 9, it says, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one." You know, it doesn't say that they were convicted by what they saw him writing on the ground. So it almost comes to a point that whatever he was writing in the dirt became significantly irrelevant. Because what they were convicted by was what he said. The words of Jesus Christ brought conviction upon them. Now, what does it mean to be convicted? You know, if you were to search the Bible for the word convicted, you're going to find out this is the only mention in the entire Bible of the word conviction. Only place. Right here. So in our society, if you're convicted, it means you've been proven in a court of law without a shadow of a doubt by your peers that you committed a crime. against our law, and you're convicted of it. And conviction is the action tense of the word convicted, which is the past tense. So what's happening here is the very words of Jesus Christ to this group of men who brought this woman with the sheer purpose of having him make a mistake and condemn her to death are now convicted by the words of God, which means they are acknowledging without a shadow of a doubt their own guilt in this circumstance. They couldn't stand before the Savior and refute him by picking up a fist-sized rock and drilling this woman with it. They couldn't do it. They wanted to do it. I guarantee you, every one of them had the desire in their wicked, wretched heart to grab a rock and sling it right there on the spot to say, I am the man who could do this. But it says, beginning with the oldest usually being the wisest, couldn't even begin to refute this. And they left. One by one by one. Because their conscience could not allow them to do what their wicked, wretched heart desired to do to this woman. And if you look at this, everything that they said and tried to accomplish, which was refuted by Christ with just one small sentence, he who is without sin, that's all he said. He gave them what? About 5 seconds of his time? And then just sat right back down. And like I'd already said, we just surmise and speculate about just how long it took for this crowd to disperse. We don't even know how many men dragged this woman in. It could have been 5, it could have been 10, it could have been 12, it could have been 20. You could throw numbers at me all day long. And the Bible doesn't say how many men drug this woman in for this specific purpose. But you kind of get the connotation that's kind of mob mentality. So you imagine it's more than just a few. The scribes and the Pharisees did this. So we don't know how long it took for this particular mob, because they are a mob, dispersed and left this woman standing. And another thought had occurred to me that brought even more sadness is could you imagine that he stood up and said this to this crowd of just wicked, wretched Pharisees and scribes, and this was their opportunity to get saved. Do you not read that and sense that? It says, he that is without sin among you. So you either have two choices. You can either pick up a rock and throw it at this woman, or you can admit that without a shadow of a doubt, you need a Savior.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm. That you needed a Savior. And you couldn't throw the rock. So all you do is hang your head in shame and walk back to your home and go grumble the whole way about how Jesus put you in your place. That was their time, their moment, their opportunity. They were convicted by their conscience to the core of their being, not allowing them to have the opportunity to throw that rock, not allowing them to condemn Christ. That was their moment where they could have got saved right there. Imagine how it would have went totally different than if they just dropped to their knees and said, Lord, I can't throw the rock. I want to throw the rock. But I can't throw the rock. Convicted by their conscience. The word conscience defined means to have an internal or self-knowledge or judgment of right and wrong. The faculty, power, or principle within us which decides on the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our own actions and affections and instantly approves or condemns them. Their conscience was completely seared by the words of Jesus Christ. And that's how it's supposed to work. You know, the Word of God comes forth, and when your conscience identifies with the Scripture that is being proclaimed, that's where conviction comes. When you can just stand there without a shadow of a doubt and say, Lord, I can't throw this rock. And that's the time and the place where you need to be dealing with God on a personal level to make the changes He is requiring. Did it make them feel good to know that they couldn't throw the rock? Absolutely not. It never makes you feel good to be convicted. It never feels good to be convicted. But I guarantee you this, every time I have been convicted to the core of my being by the Holy Spirit of God, when the Word of God has been proclaimed, I am thankful for it. That the God that created the universe loved me enough to sear my conscience and say, this is you. Right here. There's a rock in your hand and you want to cast it, but you don't have the ability to do so. You are unworthy. And I am. And so are you. Does it feel good to say it? No. Does it feel good to tell it? Not really. But that's just the truth. That's what God's Word says. So we see right off the bat that you have this group of men had the opportunity, were presented with the Word of God. It was just a small bit, but it doesn't take a whole lot of the Word of God to get saved. It just takes enough to bring conviction and a conscience that will acknowledge it, that you are condemned. That's what your conscience is supposed to do, is tell you that you are condemned. And then do the right thing after that. Now I want you to notice the woman. You know, we don't have a whole lot recorded as far as information goes about this woman. We know one, she got snagged up by the mob. We know two, that she was committed adultery. She was caught in the act. And even that could almost be hard to believe because it could be, you know, this isn't exactly the first time the scribes and Pharisees fabricated something to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I was a defense lawyer, I could pretty much pick them apart on that basis right off the bat. But the Word of God says she was caught committed in the act of adultery, even though they were just recording what the scribes and the Pharisees had said. Now, that being said, in verse number 10, this woman is alone, and the crowd is dispersed. It says, when Jesus had lifted him up himself and saw none but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, first off, we see the conviction and the unbelief of the Pharisees. And now I want you to see the relationship that this woman has that she proclaims with just a few short words. Now, Christ does not condone her sin. He doesn't. He doesn't condemn her for it, which is the way Christ works. He condemns sin in and of itself, but he doesn't condemn sinners. He just hates sin. That's the way God works. Now, I believe there's a lot said in how this woman addresses the Lord in verse number 11, where she says, no man, Lord. Now, when she says Lord, I believe just the way it's written and in my mind's eye that she means Lord. She's not like the scribes and the Pharisees before that said master to the Lord Jesus Christ when they didn't believe master. This woman said, no man, Lord. And the Greek word that we render the Lord from is koinos. And it's a big deal because it literally means the supreme authoritative one. And every other time that this is referenced in the Bible and used and translated, it means Lord. The Lord, the Lord Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It always comes with this title of absolute and complete, undeniable authority over me. And that's what she says when she addresses the Lord Jesus Christ. She wasn't talking to Jesus of Nazareth right here in this spot. She was talking to the Lord, which entitles relationship. You know, there's a lot of nobles in Europe that still bear titles, barons and lords and kings and queens and all this other stuff. They're nothing to me. I'm an American. I have a president. I'm represented by the Congress, sort of, and a Senate, sometimes. Laws are upheld by the judiciary system when they feel like it. But the only Lord James Nelson has is my Lord and Savior, amen, Jesus Christ, because I responded to the Word of God that convicted my soul and seared my conscience, and I responded according to what the Word of God said. Amen. And He became my Lord. My Lord. And I want you to notice, this is so contrary to what the modern Christian movement wants to say, that Jesus Christ is just, he just loves you and you can do what you want and it's okay. Everything's fine. Just love Jesus and we'll just sing together. No, the Lord Jesus Christ told her very specifically, I condemn you not because I am your Lord. Now go and sin no more. Because as soon as you acknowledge the relationship with your Lord, there is accountability that comes with it. Undeniable. Because why? Because He is the supreme authoritative one over me. Over me. And I have to accept that. Now, this woman didn't have any problem accepting this authority after Jesus Christ just saved her bacon, but I don't think that had anything to do with it. Because if He was her Lord, when He said, go and sin no more, the obvious answer was, yes, sir. It wasn't, well, I don't really think I should have to do that. That's just what you think the Word of God says. That I have no conviction about that part of Scripture. That's just what your church does. No. He says, go and sin no more. I'm not sure if you noticed, but there's a period after that. Like, he was done with that statement. There wasn't a comma that more needed to be said. He didn't need to lay scriptural doctrine upon doctrine after that. He just said, look, no more. And this isn't a problem. Because when He is your Lord, the ability to go and sin no more should become a little easier because it should eat your lunch when you do go and sin. Right. And that's just how it works. The woman not only knew Jesus as Master, but as Lord, which is exactly where the last group had missed the boat. I don't even think they thought He was Master. They were just using that title because He was sitting amongst a big group of people that were probably going to do very bad things if they didn't respect Him when they showed up and tried to do what they did. Because they feared the people because He was thought of as a prophet, just like John. This interaction, you see just how salvation is played out and what He expects after salvation. This isn't the age of grace that we can profane and abuse grace. Romans 6:1 says, where am I at my notes? Go ahead and turn there. We'll read it. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because Paul was dealing with the same thought. Because people thought that the age of grace meant that you didn't have to live according to God's will. And verse number 2 says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we live? How shall we thrive? How shall we function? Now, you can abuse the grace, but it's miserable. That's my experience is, when I abuse the grace of God, I'm miserable. When I take advantage of it, I'm miserable. Every time I come to church, somebody's preaching on the exact same thing that I am doing and not stopping, and I'm miserable because I'm convicted and my conscience is condemning me for my actions according to the Word of God, and I'm miserable. Well, Jesus expected this of this woman. He expected her to do exactly what He said. Go and sin no more. In my mind's eye, I think this woman, from this point on in her life, did a lot better with her choices. I think she did a lot better in her interactions with other people. I think she probably went and told people about the Lord who saved her from these wicked Pharisees who had every intention of having her life removed on the spot. She knew that He was the Lord. And the Lord has authority over who? All of us. He has authority over those who haven't established a relationship with God. The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. He is Lord. There's no doubt about it. You can't get saved until you accept His authoritative presence. Romans 10:10 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. Even those that He considered His children and His disciples. He said in John 13:13 that ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. These are the people that He just washed their feet. And they wanted nothing to do with that. Imagine how weird it would have been to have the Lord wash your feet. I'd have been in Peter's boat. Don't touch me. These piggies stink. No. That would have been just so contradictory to everything you believe, because He was your Lord. He was your supreme authoritative presence in your very life. And everything He said to you was an order. Not to be disobeyed. Not to be contradicted. Not to be weighed against by what I felt I should be able to do in my circumstance. He was the supreme authority. And this woman knew that. She knew that. And the Pharisees missed the boat on having that chance to be there and to have that. And just what a blessing it is to have a Lord. I mean, I could sit here all day listing the blessings it is to have a Lord in my life. Because He's not just an authoritative presence, He is my Lord and Savior. And they come together. They're not separate. He is my Lord and Savior. When we keep reading, we find another group of people separate from the first group of Pharisees that Jesus begins to deal with. It says in verse number 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore say unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came, and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he had taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. The verbal sparring begins again after this woman departs, and he finds himself defending himself with another group of unbelieving Pharisees. And his opening statement is just absolute, I am the light of the world. And if you knew the Father that sent me, you would know me. And if you knew me, you would know the Father. Because you can't even know the Father yet through Him. And that is how the relationship is set apart from the beginning. And they just did not get that. Because they weren't listening to anything that He was saying, because they came to Christ with a stance of unbelief from the very beginning. I am the light of the world. Whatever. I am sent from heaven. Sure. I am the supreme authoritative one. Yeah, right. And they're just watching the boat sail of their own salvation from their own unbelief. In verse number 21, I love verse number 21 through 25 because Jesus Christ gets very plain in His speech. You know, when people tell you, you know, the Bible is just so hard to understand, they're really not even opening it because Jesus Christ talks very plainly in these verses. Verse number 21, he says, "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come." He said, you are going to die in your sins. You're going to die. I can't get any more plain. I can't get any more blunt. This is as subtle as a brick. You're going to die in your sins because I am going. And when you read verse number 22, you can just tell they didn't hear the right part of what he said. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself because he says, whether I go, you cannot come? I mean, literally, it's like me saying, hey, Brother Tim, I'm going to go to Walmart and you're going to die. And he said, oh, can you pick me up some milk? I said you're going to die. Did you not hear that part? You're going to die. Oh, well, where are you going? Hello, you're going to die in your sins. And now all you're worried about is where I'm going. Hello, you not hear what I'm saying? Are you listening to this? You're going to die in your sins. Verse number 23 says, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath, and I am from above. Ye are of this world, and I am not of this world. I'm not from around here. And you're going to die. I am from above. And you are from beneath. And they still didn't get it. So verse number 24 is even more simplified. Jesus Christ says, I cannot get any more straightforward than this. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. You're going to die in your sins. You're going to suffer eternal separation in your sins because I'm going to go and it'll be too late for you because this is your chance right now. Because the word is going forth and you are convicted of your soul and you know and you're going to die in your sins because I'm going to walk away and you're going to sit there with your arms crossed saying, whatever. Whatever. Yeah, right. I know the law. I'm a scribe. I'm a Pharisee. I study the Old Testament all day long. Who do you think you are? I tell you who I think I am. I am from above. The Father has sent me. I am the light of the world. Whatever. Verse number 24, I love verse number 24 because I'm telling you, this is not deep. This is real simple, and blockheads like me need it this way because this is how we need it. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, colon. Colons are important. Colons are very important. Everything after this colon is going to define the statement before. So I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, colon, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now there's a lot going on there, and yet it is the gospel message in its purest, simplest form. And I want you to notice a couple of things here. Number one, after the colon, it's helping to define how you were going to die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he. Now, we just had a doctrinal search in my teen class where I wanted the kids to defend the King James Bible on why we use the King James Bible. And one of the things I told them, one of the most simplest and easiest ways to defend the use of the King James Bible is the use of the italicized words. The words that have just that little bit of an angle. If you don't know why those are there, they're in the Bible because they show the words that were added by the translators in the 1600s just for English grammatical purposes. Those words were not in the original manuscript, and they wanted everybody to know where the hand of man is definitively shown in the Bible and where the words of God are not. That's a big deal. Because if you know your Bible translations, you know that the King James Bible is the only Bible that does this. So you can open up any other Bible and start reading that thing, and you have no idea what words were in the manuscripts and what words were not. Some people, that's not a big deal. To me, who wants to know what the Word of God is and where the hand of man is in my Bible, it is huge. So, understanding this, in the manuscript it said, "For if you believe not that I am." Doesn't that give you chills just reading it like that? Now, the "he" afterwards, that is grammatical purpose. And it belongs in there. I believe the translation was just as inspired as the very penning of the Word of God in and of itself. So the "he" does belong there, but I can read that without that italicized "he," and I'm telling you, you just can sense the presence of God in that verse. If you do not believe that I am, if you do not believe that I am the same voice that spoke in the burning bush to Moses, what's going to happen? You're going to die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one that split apart the Red Sea, and your fathers walked across dry shod, then you are going to die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one who always was, is, and will be, then you are going to die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the authoritative, all-supreme one, the Lord, the God and Father and Creator of all, then you are going to die in your sins. That's powerful Scripture. It's powerful Scripture. And if we were to keep reading, you just get more and more disappointed in the Pharisees and their reaction to Jesus Christ. But I want you to focus in on this, just this verse, this one moment, where it says, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." The opportunity for everyone is the same here as it is for these scribes and these Pharisees and everyone else in this temple. The opportunity to believe without a shadow of proof or evidence that He is who He is. Not who I think He is, not who you think He is, but who the Bible says He is here today. And if you can't accept that fact, if you can't believe that fact, then the Bible is definitively clear on the repercussions that happens if you want to fold your arms and say, "I don't think so." If you want to just say whatever to this verse, if you feel like arguing against this verse, being stubborn against this verse, rebellious against this verse, it's a pretty stiff penalty to be obstinate against verse number 24. You're not going to go to your room without dinner. You're not going to suffer the rod of discipline. You're not going to get scolded. No one's going to browbeat you. What happens when you deny verse number 24? Ye shall die in your sins. That's pretty hard to understand. Do I need to say that again? Ye shall die in your sins. There's no wiggle room. You can't lawyer up on this one. You can't backtrack in the Scripture and find somewhere that contradicts this, because there's no contradictions in the Bible. At this point, you have to acknowledge it or walk away not believing it, with the most terrifying of repercussions befalling upon you by the choice you make at this point. And so at this point in the temple, there's really only three groups of people. There's Christ, who knows who he is. There's those who are now believing that he is the I am. And there are those that are going to die in their sins. There is nobody, nobody in between the group. There's nobody straddling the fence and saying, well, I'm partly in both of these parties. There are only those who have accepted him as the supreme authoritative Lord of their lives and are now trying to go and sin no more, or those that are crossing their arms and saying, right here, right now, I just don't think that you are God. And to everyone that walked away in the second group, I know there was a tear in Christ's eye, knowing that he just couldn't reach them. So I'm going to leave you with this thought. Which group are you in? You may have came in this auditorium today needing to hear from God, and you didn't really like the message he gave you. Why? Because you don't believe? And the scripture says you're going to die in your sin? Well, you get left with two choices. You can leave here angry, or you could come forward during this invitation and you can get saved. Somebody will pull you aside, will open a Bible, will show you what it says. Not my words, but what the Bible says about making him your supreme authoritative Lord. You know, he's the supreme authoritative Lord of all, whether he's yours or not. You would just be way better off if he was yours. Or you could be asking yourself, well, he is my Lord. But maybe I just haven't been living like that. Maybe my choices don't reflect the fact that he is my supreme authoritative Lord. And even though he has told me to go and sin no more, I still don't obey. If that's the truth, I know you're sitting here right now and you're convicted by it. Your consciousness is condemning your actions by the presentation of the Word of God and just the simple truths that are in it. I just want to ask you, are you living in a way that would make him happy? Are you a vessel of honor, of value because of the choices that you make? Or does he say, go and sin no more, and you fold your arms and say, well, I don't really think I have to do that. I don't really think the Bible is speaking to me. That was Old Testament. God doesn't really care about stuff like that now. That's not the way God works. He actually, literally expects you to go and sin no more. And he always has. But we don't always live that way. But we get opportunities like this to come forward and fall on our face and just say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And we'll go forth and we'll try everything in our heart to just go and sin no more. It is my earnest prayer that everyone here knows him as their Lord. But you will not walk out those two doors without knowing the repercussions and the consequences if he is not. Because you will die in your sins if you do not believe that he is the I am. Why don't you stand with me, every eye closed, every head.